The reading for today's sermon comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let's pray, shall we? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So wrote the Apostle Paul to his Corinthian friends, and so we pray now, Father, that the word which you've spoken to us, which speaks of holiness, would create holiness within us, that you would work even now within us as we hear these words which were first written so long ago, that your spirit would breathe them afresh and that we would be renewed and transformed and sanctified by them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let me add my welcome to those of you who are visiting today particularly. It is wonderful to have you with us. And as you know, we have a monthly fellowship meal. I hope you know that in our announcements, it was mentioned. And if you're able to stick around, it will be an honor for us to get to know you a little bit better. So please do feel free to join us for that. I want to share with you some exciting news today. And at the same time, to lay a challenge before you all. The news first. For some time, the session has been considering the nomination of Deacon Sean Brandt as an elder in the church here at All Saints. This probably won't come as any surprise to any of you who know Sean, and I know most of you do. By God's grace, Sean is known among us as a man of maturity and wisdom and Christian dignity. He served as a deacon for many years. I was praying and thanking God for him this morning, and my thoughts were turned to Paul's description of the qualifications for an overseer, which is to say somebody with responsibilities as an elder in the church, in Titus chapter 1. And I thought, well, what a gift by God's grace. This is almost a description of what we know Sean to be. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, not arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of the good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Sean, we thank God for you and for your family. And obviously we will be following the constitutional process that is laid out for us as a church as we consider whether it's appropriate that Sean should be ordained as an elder here. Just a quick word about that constitutional process, because it may be helpful. It's slightly different from the process for the nomination of deacons. With deacons, there is provision for members of the congregation to make nominations of individuals within the congregation for that office. There is no such provision for the appointment and ordination of elders. That doesn't mean that the congregation doesn't have a role, quite the contrary. I hope you know that as a session, we always welcome input from you in an informal way. And of course, we'll be making a formal announcement And there'll be an opportunity for a congregational vote at some point in the future if we decide to take this forward. But the process anticipated in our constitution is that the session should identify people who, because of the nature of the office, it will kind of be obvious who we should be thinking about. And today I want to really just give you that heads up that, Lord willing, that process is beginning, it's ongoing actually. And you may be hearing a more formal announcement in the next few weeks or months. So that's the news. The challenge, well, maybe if I give you a bit of background to the challenge first. Normally, we make nominations of prospective elders from among our existing deacons. And it's obvious why, right? Because the qualifications are overlapping, and the diaconate is a training ground, really, for future elders. It's a place where men can demonstrate and grow in their wisdom and taking responsibility within the church. And of course, demonstrating the humility required of deacons is that humility doesn't change when one becomes an elder. It's just mixed with more responsibility for oversight. And so the diaconate is an appropriate testing ground for that. It's not strictly speaking required. We could set before you a man who's not a deacon here, but it's quite hard to imagine the circumstances in which we would do that. It's possible. Perhaps if we had somebody move to us who'd, you know, the word elder in Greek and Hebrew, actually, it refers to an old man. And perhaps you can imagine a man who's 75 years old, who's been an elder for 40 years, and he moves here, and in the space of a year, by the time we're considering whether he should be a deacon, we've all realized he should carry on being an elder here as well. That it's possible to imagine that. But most likely, the men who will be qualified to serve as elders would already have been identified and would have been serving as a deacon for a number of years. And therefore, it is vitally important that we keep filling up the hopper of deacons from which we can draw in selecting future elders. And so, to my challenge that I want to lay before every man here, gentlemen, I urge you, in the name of Christ, for the sake of the church, for the sake of our city and the world, please, would you labor in prayer, labor and strive towards the growth in holiness that will mean that in months or years or decades to come, you will be qualified. So that when the need arises, and the need will arise, we're able to call upon you to serve as a deacon. Please, will you do that? Ladies, will you encourage and pray for your husbands? Will you encourage your friends, your brothers in the Lord, your little brother, your big brother, your son, your father, that they may remember always that there is more than just their lives and their families' lives at stake when it comes to their growth in godliness. There is the future of the church at stake. For we need men. Ideally, what we need is more than we could possibly use. We would love to have the problem in a year or so's time of having like 30 or 40 men, any one of whom could be qualified to serve as a deacon, and we have the uncomfortable situation of having to, in effect, turn down nominations until we've planted a few more churches, because we probably don't need 100 deacons, you know what I mean? Wouldn't that be a wonderful problem to have? Pastor Shaw, just this last week, was preparing our presbytery report. We have an annual presbytery meeting, and our presiding minister of presbytery, Pastor Rob Hadding of Sulphur, Louisiana, asks us to send in a nice report, and Pastor Shaw is working away and producing a nice clean one-page summary of what the Lord has been doing among us in the last year. You know what the Lord has been doing among us in the last year? Well, loads of things. I'll tell you one thing that he's been doing. This time last year, our report to presbytery noted that we are blessed with 378 members of the church. And as you know, in January of this year, we launched a new church plant led by Pastor Neil with about 110 people now from here. When Pastor Shaw was drawing up the numbers of members here at All Saints to report to Presbytery, we now have 377. We are one short. I want to know who it is, okay? By God's grace, the Lord keeps adding to our number more of those who want to be a part of what he's doing here. What are we going to do? I began this sermon series by pointing out that there are the usual four options. You know, plant churches, multiple services, bigger venue, or embrace the squeeze. Right now we're embracing the squeeze. At some point we'll have to do one of the others. And all of those four options require not just lowercase L leaders, but uppercase L leaders, men who can be entrusted with formal responsibility. Brothers, I urge you, please, will you prayerfully strive so that the Lord Jesus Christ could call upon you and you would not have to come to us and say, I'm sorry, I can't because of this or because of that or because of the other thing? All of which raises the question, what should you be striving for? And today's text provides us with a glorious summary of some aspects of the character of the godly Christian leader. I almost think that this could be placed alongside the formal descriptions of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The term elder isn't used, and really that's probably the only reason why this passage isn't numbered with those in the standard Presbyterian documents for the qualification of elders, because really it is this glorious summary of what the faithful men, chapter 2, verse 2, that Timothy is to appoint in the church in Ephesus, what they've got to be like. And you recall last week, and last week's passage kind of flows seamlessly into this one. It's a panel structure, a kind of A, B, A structure, and the B is verses 20 and 21, but the A is last week's passage, and the second A is verses 22 to 26. So it all fits together in a nice, neat kind of single section. Last week's passage highlighted three sins of Christian leaders, which these men are to avoid: pointless quarreling, biblical ignorance, and irreverent babble. And this week, what Paul does is briefly to allude to those, but more to the point, he sets out a positive vision of what to aspire to. So, gentlemen, if you were to take seriously the challenge I'm laying before you this morning, and ladies, if you were to pray single-mindedly and specifically for particular things, this text today provides you with a list of things to pray for and to strive towards, to pursue the fruit of holiness. That is how I would summarize the text today. It is about pursuing the fruit of holiness. The reason I would put it like that is just because of the overall shape of the passage. Verse 20 and 21 makes reference to a great house. It uses the imagery of a house to describe the temple of the Lord, the great house, filled with holy things, gold and silver, as well as unholy things. And then it applies that to people. And in the second part of the passage, verse 22 to 26, it gives some specific ways in which that holiness ought to be worked out. So if I may, what I'm going to do is just to talk you through that imagery in verses 20 and 21 first, and then we'll get into two aspects of the specific granular description of that holiness for which, ladies, I want you to pray, and men, prayerfully to strive. Verse 20, just look with me. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. I take it doesn't need to be argued at length that a great house with gold things in it is a reference to the temple. And you know that under the Old Covenant there were sanctuaries, actually many, various points, but two in particular, the tabernacle and then the temple. And they're organized with concentric zones of increasing holiness as you move towards the center. So the center, you've got the most holy place where only a very limited number of things go, like the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim, and it's all made of gold. And then you've got the holy place, and then you've got the bit outside that, the courtyard. In the courtyard, you have bronze which would never be allowed in the most holy place, only gold. And then by the time you get to Solomon's temple, and especially as it's rebuilt in the days of King Herod, the temple that Paul would have been familiar with had further zones outside that, the court of the priests, had a court for women, it had a court for Gentiles. The court for the Gentiles was, well, that's the place that Jesus went into in towards the end of his ministry and flipped over the tables of the people selling animals for sacrifice and so on. It was more a marketplace than anything. And so the point here is that there are these regions closer to or further away from the presence of the living God. And only the most pure, the gold, gets to be located in the center. And in verse 21, that imagery is then applied to people. Look with me, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone, any person, cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, picking up the vocabulary of the wood and the stone, the dishonorable use, if you cleanse yourself from that, you'll be a vessel for honorable use. Actually, it says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, but it's a reference to the dishonorable things of verse 20, he'll be a vessel for honorable use. And then just look at this. What an aspiration to have in your minds. Set apart as holy, sanctified, useful to the master of the house, ready, or literally prepared for every good work. The word prepared is actually quite a common word, but with this context being set by the holy sanctuary, the word prepared takes on new connotations because it's used specifically in numerous Old Testament texts to talk about things being prepared for holy use. So, for example, in Exodus 15, the Lord prepares his sanctuary. In Exodus 23, the Lord prepares the holy land, the place for his people to live in Canaan. In 1 Kings 5, the people prepare the sanctuary. And in 1 Chronicles 9, they prepare the holy bread. And in Luke 22, Jesus asks his disciples to prepare the Passover. You prepare things for holy use. Gentlemen, you are being called to desire above all other things holiness, purity, and thus to be prepared for every good work. That is to say, exemplifying and living out that purity in the world in every aspect of your calling. Wouldn't that be a privilege? That you start out your Christian life with all the immaturities of youth, whenever you start out your Christian life. And over time, you're purified and made more holy so that by God's grace, the Spirit fills you with increasing intensity. And by the time you get, in 5 years' time, you hardly recognize yourself because God, by his grace, has purified and sanctified you. So now he can use you. What would it take? What would you have to do? Of course, the answer will be different for different people. We all have our own foibles, don't we? But it's striking to me that Paul the Apostle identifies some specific things in this text. It's as though he knows, or rather inspired by the Spirit, it's obvious that he knows, that there are particular things from which a man must flee and which a man must pursue. And he spells them out in verses 22 to 26. I want to go through them with you. Verse 22, first, flee youthful passions. Let's read that. I'm going to read the whole text just from verse 22 again. So flee youthful passions. And then the positive, which we'll come to in a minute or two. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then that summary is fleshed out in verses 23 and following. And actually, if you look, you can see echoes of what I talked about last week. You can see echoes of the foolish and ignorant and quarrelsome talk, which needs to be fled from. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Flee youthful passions. I'm not going to repeat all the things I talked about last week concerning the three strands which are here woven together. I want to say just one more thing about them before I move on in more detail to the positive aspects of this text in a moment. Verse 22, at the risk of stating the obvious, these things that we've got to flee from are things that we have to flee from. The word flee in the Greek is a present tense imperative. What that means is, so the normal tense for a verb is an aorist. A present tense verb is used specifically when the writer wants to call attention to an ongoing or a repetitive or a frequentative action, a thing you've got to do again and again, something which is extended through time. To flee, then, in this text, is not something that you do once. There are aspects of our Christian life that we do once, right? You get baptized once. And you know, there may be times in your life where you go through periods of backsliding and then you return to the Lord, and you kind of, there's something within you that wants to be baptized again because maybe the first one didn't count. And it's an understandable motive, but it's not what we do. We don't repeat those one-off occasions. But there are things that we repeat. There are things we have to do every day. And flee youthful passions is one of them. And then the second point that's interesting to note about this term, which is chosen very specifically, is that when the word flee is used, it implies you're fleeing from something. That when the word is used in a literal sense, it's obvious that you're fleeing from something that is there to do you harm. In John 10, the sheep flee from the voice of a stranger, and the false shepherd flees from the wolf. And in Mark 13, the people of Jerusalem flee from the abomination of desolation. So you see what happens, that the imagery is designed to conjure up the thought, there is something coming for you. And if you don't keep running, if you don't keep fleeing from it, it's going to ensnare you. And so when it's used symbolically or as an image, as it is in this text, it is quite clear that what's going on is that there is something behind you that you've got to keep running away from every day. And what is that something? Flee youthful passions. There is no, one of the, you know, sometimes one-liners stick with you. I remember hearing a talk by Reverend Professor Don Carson years ago. I think he gave the talk in about 1984. And some of you have read books by Don Carson, and he's at his best when he's combining New Testament scholarship with pastoral exhortation, I think. That's where he's at his best. And he was doing these talks, and he said, I've never forgotten this, he says, you will not drift into godliness. And that's just, it's such a powerful and valuable thought, isn't it? Like, if you drift, you will drift downstream. If you drift, you will drift all the way to the end of the river and eventually out to sea or over the waterfall or whatever else it is. There is no drifting towards holiness. There is only the active pursuit of holiness, which means the active fleeing from, Paul says, youthful passions. And it's striking that this act of fleeing should be described in this way as something which a man has to just keep on doing. It's not that there doesn't come a day when you've made it. As though every day, you might be 65, 75, 85 years old, and there's still the temptation, there is still the temptation for youthful passions. And you think, well, why would that be? And the answer is because it is all around us. We're tempted, I think, to imagine that our world is the first, well, our age is the first to be really caught up with immaturity and childishness. And I think we have mechanisms, shall we say, which make that kind of influence more potent in the form of the technologies that many of us receive our news and a lot of social interaction from. But this is an old temptation. There are always people around. Always there have been people around ready to grab the leader and lead him to foolish, youthful passions. Think of Rehoboam. You know, Rehoboam was 40-something years old when he became king after Solomon. I was looking at this again this morning. It just struck me this is exactly the kind of picture that Paul has in mind. You remember what happens? Solomon has got himself a reputation by his death for heavily overworking the forced labor. What's he doing in soliciting slaves? Lord alone knows. In the land of Israel. And the people come to him to plead. They come to Rehoboam, his son, after the death of Solomon. They come to him to plead that he'd lighten the load. And he goes to the old men who served in the days of Solomon, and they say, yeah, look, if you'll lighten their load and serve them, then they'll serve you. But then you remember what happens? He turns to the young upstarts who've never stood before a wise king like Solomon, but with whom he grew up. He abandoned the counsel that the old men gave. I'm reading from 1 Kings 12, verse 8. And took counsel with the young men, the youths, who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to this people who say to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Those of you who were at the last men's discipleship breakfast but one, perhaps remember my comment on this. It doesn't say thighs. And it doesn't actually say finger. What it actually says is, my little thing is thicker than my father's loins. That's what it says. And who'd be a Bible translator in a world like this, right? Because what do? You either write that down and make it the butt of every immature 13-year-old joke in every Sunday school class in the world, or you try and give the sense of it without encouraging precisely the kind of salaciousness that the passage exemplifies among the wicked. But it is a crude and insulting and derogatory and provocative and harsh and disrespectful and frankly sexually explicit way of saying, you go and tell them, my little finger's thicker than your dad's whatever. I went into Cockney again. I'm sorry, I always do that when I can't seem to speak proper English. What really intrigues me, if you read on, it doesn't actually record that Rehoboam actually said that. He went to the fools of the world and he encountered the sexually provocative, insulting, deliberately salacious rhetoric. And it records that the king answered the people harshly and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men. But it doesn't actually record him using the words. Did he use the words? Did he actually say that thing? Well, he spoke according to the counsel of the young men. And so you're left with that ambiguity about him. Did he really go all the way? I don't know. But he learned how to speak, how to behave. When he had the choice between old men who'd seen wisdom and young men who'd only seen folly, he had the choice and he listened to folly. Flee youthful passions. Second, pursue the fruit of holiness. Back in 2 Timothy, verse 22, flee youthful passions and pursue. You see, you've got something to run after. In the process of running away from one thing, you're running after something which is so much more desirable, so much more glorious. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I want to dwell on this verse for just a few minutes. I want us to soak in this vision of Christian holiness. Can we do that? Can we just bask in this? Pursue righteousness. Pursue moral uprightness. Pursue unimpeachable integrity. Become the kind of man about whom no charge of the Rehoboamite salaciousness is believable, because people have seen you for decades. Your speech is seasoned with salt. Your life is absolutely exemplary. Your words are wise and your conduct is right, straight. Faith. Pursue faith. The word is pistis. You've heard me explain before that the same Greek and Hebrew words are used for both faith and faithfulness, and it seems to me most likely that faithfulness is in view here, if only because faith isn't something really we can pursue in quite the same way as we can pursue faithfulness. Of course, faith is an aspect of faithfulness, but faithfulness is, well, let's contrast it with righteousness, where righteousness is about moral rectitude, doing the right thing. Faith or faithfulness is about commitment to a person. Pursue the kind of fidelity, perhaps that's the best way of capturing it in this context, fidelity to Jesus Christ. So that when people look at you, it's as though, yeah, there's an elder at that church in Fort Worth, and you know what, it's, I don't want to say this irreverently, but he's Christ-like. He's like Christ. Love. The disposition that will drive a man in every other area of his life and service. What will make you do the work that's required to be an elder? What will make you keep going? What will make you do all the things behind the scenes and labor long and hard in prayer and in discussion about complex things that need to be handled well? Love is the only thing that will do it. Love is what drives a man to sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. We're looking for men who will lay down their lives, unseen. We're looking for men who, if we stand them before you here as a congregation and we're asking you to vote about whether they should be deacons or whether he should be an elder. You think, well, I know that that man loves me. Not necessarily because I've seen him do much, because most of what he does is behind the scenes. I tell you, you see a tiny fraction of what your elders do. I'm talking about your ruling elders now. You see quite a lot of what your pastors do, because we get to do it up here. I mean, even this in minutes is quite a small amount, but you see almost nothing of what your elders do. But when you have that chance to talk to them, and actually when you have a chance to talk to each other, brothers, be the men who, you're not trying to come across as though you love the person you're talking to. You just actually love them. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. Oh my goodness. This isn't just about not creating any fuss. The word draws on the Old Testament Hebrew background of the word shalom. The goal of human life, a community experiencing the peace of Christ and the grace of Christ. You know, in every single one of Paul's letters, with tweaks and variations here and there and with additions and so on, but every single one of Paul's letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace from God and peace. What an overlooked virtue. In fact, that's what strikes me about all these things. How little we hear about them. Like, when did you, those of you who insist on, getting your theological instruction, quote unquote, from X, as I believe Twitter is now called, right? When did you last hear or read a long, extended series of tweets and retweets and replies and comments, all on the subject of the peaceableness of the pastor? Or all exploring different ways in which an elder is to be loving? I don't spend enough time on the website formerly known as Twitter to be able to tell you whether that even happens. Please, somebody point me to one. Prove me wrong. But I suspect that peace, along with love and faithfulness and righteousness and purity, have all but disappeared in those instinctive exchanges, because they've all but disappeared from our list of priorities. And it's interesting, again, just finally, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Do you know it matters who you hang out with? So you've got to pursue these things. How are you going to be able to do that? Well, it depends who you listen to. You can best pursue holiness if you pursue it along with those who are doing the same, which means obviously you have to flee from people who are not. Verse 24, I want to make just a couple of comments as we come towards the close. The Lord's servant, that's probably an allusion to the servant of Isaiah the prophet, which of course is a vocation fulfilled in Christ, but it's also fulfilled derivatively in the apostles and in all Christians. Acts 13, Paul quotes Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord, in reference to his own ministry, and also that of some non-apostles. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And at this point, you get a kind of, we're so unaccustomed to the right kind of leadership and the right kind of rebuke and the right kind of direction that we immediately start to suspect that, we feel it necessary to guard against a misunderstanding of these things, don't we? Kind to everyone and gentleness. Let me say what it's not, just for the avoidance of doubt. It probably wasn't necessary to say this in former generations, but it probably is today. This is not a kind of pious spinelessness. We don't need elders and pastors who are weak and vague and never criticize anything and avoid all theological controversy of any kind. Sometimes the problem is we're left either with pugilists or with the kind of caricature of the clergy that you get in Jane Austen novels and P.G. Woodhouse. Remember Stinker Pinker, the clergyman from Jeeves and Wooster? And P.G. Woodhouse describes him, a large, lumbering Newfoundland puppy of a chap. Full of zeal, yes, always doing his best, true, but never quite able to make the grade. A man, in short, who, if there was a chance of bungling an enterprise and landing himself in the soup, would snatch at it. And so because we don't want men like that, people assume that the only way to, it's like pendulums swing like pendulums do. And now, just think for a second. Paul the Apostle wrote the book of Galatians, book of 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote Philippians 3. Go and read some of the things that Paul says. Paul doesn't back away from theological controversy, and he doesn't back away from forceful speech where it's necessary. I mean, last week we had Hymenaeus and Philetus as examples of people who display those three sins, being compared with Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and the rest of their gang who were swallowed up or burned alive. Even here, throughout 2 Timothy, we've got forceful, even scathing denunciation. Just look at 1 Timothy 4. The time is coming, verse 3, when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn aside from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul is not saying You never need to point out when something is wrong. Look closely at what he actually says. He contrasts these traits, gentleness, kind, with quarrelsome, and with a disposition that produces quarrels or breeds quarrels. Just look at the logic of verse 23 for half a second, then we're almost done. He doesn't just say you should avoid quarrels. He says you must not be quarrelsome. You must not have the kind of temperament which is just always looking for quarrels. And look again, verse 23. The foolish and ignorant controversies breed quarrels. So it's not just enough to stay away from the quarrels. You need to be the kind of man who has the temperament that means you'll stay away from the kind of discussion that is likely to produce the quarrels. We do not need ready, fire, aim sharpshooters at the helm of Noah's Ark. We need men who will stand steady and plot a straight course through this moral chaos we're living in. I want to, just in closing, I want to share with you, I had two extremely encouraging conversations this week. One face-to-face, I was talking to a lady, actually parents of a teenager, and I had cause to remark on the growth in maturity and cheerfulness and just adult godliness that I'd seen in this young man. It's a wonderful privilege to see the work of Christ in somebody who is striving to grow up. God be praised. Another one, email exchange with a group of pastors. One of them asked me explicitly how things going on with the men in your church. Your church, it's not my church. All Saints. Here's what I wrote, lightly edited. I have been greatly encouraged over the last few years by the progress that so many of our men are making towards increasing self-awareness and maturity in Christ. I wasn't writing that so I could say it now. He just asked me what I'd seen. And I said, I'm encouraged. I really am. I thank God. And so, brothers, verse 23. Sorry, verse 22. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And choose your friends. Choose them carefully, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious God, our eyes look to you in hope, in expectation, with faith, that you will produce in your church, and specifically here at All Saints, that which you see that we need in order that we may do what you command. And so please, Father, bless us with men who cause that most wonderful of all problems for elders in a church to deal with, having too many deacon candidates, all eminently qualified to serve, to love, to sacrifice, to lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his bride. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.